So we are continuing our series of messages from the Psalms, getting close to taking a break from those again. But this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 39. I believe that you'll find that on page 487 of your pew Bibles. And I would urge you to use those or your own to follow along with me. It is good to have the scriptures in front of you and to be able to look at them and allow the Spirit to use that to soak them into your heart. 13 verses. We'll be reading all 13 of those for the text for this morning. If you would please, if you're able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. This is the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearts. Please be seated. So, as we prepare to sort of delve into this 39th Psalm, I think it's appropriate to remind you, just for context, that this is the second of four consecutive Psalms written from the perspective of the guilty sufferer. You remember, we've already looked at four that were written from the perspective of the innocent sufferer, the one who's being persecuted for his faith. These are written from the perspective of the one who is suffering because of his sin. Suffering that has been sent by God because of his sin. These four psalms, by the way, close out book one of the Psalter. And we're told again as we look at this psalm that this is another psalm of David. So David is again the guilty sufferer. The one who has sinned and is experiencing God's rebuke. The psalm is given to a man named Jeduthun. Jeduthun is one of the men that David himself had appointed. You can read about this back in the Chronicles and so on. One of the men that he himself had appointed to be in charge of the sacred music for worship. And so David has written this and given it to, some of your Bibles might even say, to the choir master, Jeduthun. However, this psalm begins in a way that may seem puzzling to us, given what it's written about. In verse 1, David expresses what seems to be, at first glance at least, a very, very godly, very pious intention. He seems, in fact, to agree with James, who will write later in the New Testament, write in his own book extensively about this subject, that the tongue is a member that very easily can lead us into serious, serious sin. I think it's true in our own lives. We can all admit that there are times when we find ourselves with our tongues saying things that are wrong, that are sinful, and that create all kinds of problems for us and even for others. And so David tells us, as he writes the beginning of this psalm, that he had been very concerned that he might do this. And so he had determined, notice, to guard his ways, the way he would live his life, and to guard his mouth with a muzzle. Think about that. A muzzle, literally, the idea that if you had a vicious dog who tends to bite and hurt people, you would put a muzzle on him to protect others, right? David is saying, my tongue is so much of a problem, I'm going to even put a muzzle on my tongue so that I will not be guilty of this possibility of sin. I guess what's puzzling about this is, what is it that David is afraid he might be about to say? And what does it mean about being on guard? Notice how that verse ends. While the wicked are in his presence, while the ungodly, the foolish, are in his presence. Why does he say it that way? He goes on in verse 2 to tell us that he tried to keep this promise. Notice, I was mute and silent. Two words that essentially sort of mean the same thing. It's like repetition for emphasis. I was really trying to keep this promise that I made. It's also interesting, the word mute, along with just being silent, not speaking, also carries with it the idea of being bound, muzzled. It's like I was making sure that I couldn't speak. And then he goes on even to say it, I guess you could say a third time for emphasis, when he says, I held my peace. Holding my peace, don't get this wrong. You can look at this in our vernacular sort of today. He doesn't mean that he held back his peaceful intentions from people. He meant he didn't say anything. He kept himself from speaking. That's what people say, right? I wanted to say something, but I held my peace. That's what David is saying here. But notice what he says about holding his peace. It's actually a little bit uncertain exactly what is meant by it. The translations generally take two approaches. He either held his peace even unto good, or he held his peace to no avail. It's a little uncertain exactly what David is saying here, and either one of those could apply, as we'll see as we work our way through this. He held it to no avail because he eventually opens his mouth and speaks in a way that he should not. But it also is, I think we'll see that the idea that he held his mouth even from saying anything good is also a very big part of the background of this psalm. So as he held his peace, what's the result? David tells us, I was mute and silent. I held my peace. And what happens? Everything builds up inside, right? My turmoil increased. I began to get hot. He means frustrated, provoked, angry. David is talking here about anger that is building inside of him as he tries to keep this promise not to speak about what is on his heart and mind. I think it's obvious. Remember, again, the principle that Jesus gives to us applies so well all through Scripture. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? And so the truth is, and David knows this, this isn't really a tongue issue. This really is a heart issue. The tongue is just the means by which what's in the heart sometimes comes out when it should not, or in ways it should not. But stop and think for a minute, because this is one of the big questions here. Who or what is the object of this anger that's building inside David as he tries to remain silent and not say what he evidently wants to say? Well, we don't have to wait long to find out, because as the fire burns in his heart, David is finally unable to keep the promise that he made in verse 1, and he eventually, his tongue speaks. And we find that it is the one he is praying to. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, his covenant God. It is Yahweh that is the focus of his anger and frustration. And now I guess we can understand retrospectively that last statement in verse 1 about making sure to muzzle his tongue while the wicked are in his presence. Because, see, we've talked about this before, this idea that Luther put forward, simul justus et peccator, at the same time both saint and sinner. David, although he is a saint, he is still a sinner. And we know he's a sinner in this psalm because that's what this psalm is about. We're going to see that as we go through the psalm, right? Confessing his sin. He is suffering because of it. But at the same time as being a sinner, David is also a saint who loves God and has a great deal of respect and reverence for God, and he does not want God's name to be dishonored before the wicked. And so he is going to try not to say what he really wants to say to and about God in front of the ungodly. I would just pause for a minute and say, I think that that's something that we should all take to heart a great deal. Because I think that as we go about our lives in this world, and as we run into all the difficulties and anxieties and distresses and fears and everything else that we run into, we have a tendency to talk about things in ways that dishonor God, that don't show the respect that we should have for Him as the God who is in control of all things, who loves us and cares for us, and who will never allow us to be eternally harmed. We tend to sound way too much like the world many times, and I think that we would be well to try to muzzle our tongues when the wicked especially are in our presence in order not to dishonor our God. But notice that David is not muzzling his tongue anymore. He now requests, perhaps even demands, an answer from God. Look at verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Now, when David asked this, when he makes this request, I don't believe that David is asking God to tell him how and when he's going to die. I don't think that's what David has in mind here as he makes this request. Remember, David, and he knows this, is suffering God's chastening upon him because of his sin. And in his distress, as he's been going through this, what's been building up inside of him is David musing about, David reflecting and considering and meditating on his life in light of all this distress from God. And it seems that David has begun, at least, to be convinced that from his perspective, his life, and notice a couple of times in here, not only his life, but all mankind's life, is painfully brief and meaningless. Especially when considered against God's eternality, God's power, God's fullness. My life is nothing. See, David, look at verses 5 and 6, along with verse 4. Indeed, you, God, have made my days as handbreadths. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, they didn't have rulers and tape measures to measure things in their day as much. And so a typical way of measuring things, especially if they were small things, was to go with a handbreadth, four fingers. And you'd three, four handbreadths. David is saying, that's my life. That's my life. You made it, so I just have a few handbreadths wide. That's my whole life. And my age, my life, is as nothing before you. Now, David is not saying that God doesn't care about his life. What David is saying is that when you put my life up against yours, there's no comparison. My life is like nothing before you. And then he says, certainly, depending again on your translation, certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Certainly all mankind is a mere breath, you may see in some of your translations. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. What is a shadow? It's just sort of a reflection. It's not anything substance. There's nothing real. Shadows don't do anything. They just reflect. Every man goes about like a shadow. They busy themselves. How? In vain. They heap up riches, and they don't know who's going to get them. You hear David's concern. He seems to be asking God to help him stop seeing his perspective and see God's instead. One commentator I looked at said that David seems to be trying to see the facts that he has in front of him as God's facts, not just his impression of things. Also, connect his request in verse 4 with the perspective in verse 5. In verse 4, he wanted God to let him know what the measure of his days are. And then look at what he's saying in verse 5. From my perspective, the measure of my days is a few handbreadths. I want you to let me know from your perspective what the measure of my days really is. And then notice, again, there is, if you look in almost in the margin sometimes in your Bibles, you'll see there is a Selah there. And I pointed out to you before that word Selah is, again, somewhat uncertain, but many, perhaps most, think that that word is put in particular places in the Psalms when David or the other authors want you to particularly stop and reflect on something that they think is very important for a moment. Don't just run by this. Pause for a minute and reflect on that thought. And so that's what David wants us to focus on, the true state from his perspective of what his and mankind's life is really like. See, he's come to suspect that man's life is not only brief, but perhaps meaningless. The words that are used here are translated, again, you see vapor in this one, but in other translations it'll be mere breath. Verses 5 and 11, just like a mere breath, it's like a vapor. In verse 6, surely for nothing does a person go about and do these things, in vain, for nothing. The word that's translated in those three places is the same basic word and concept that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is built around, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. See, David is beginning to sound like Ecclesiastes here. And David's not alone in this, right? There are many people in the world who at one point or another come to this point in their thinking and reflections and perspective on life. One of the best known examples of it, for instance, is Shakespeare in his great tragedy, Macbeth. He has Macbeth speaking. At one point he says, out, out, brief candle. Life is, listen how close this is to what David's saying. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. Does that sound like what David is saying here? It almost seems like Shakespeare may have read this psalm and said, boy, that really works. Let me put that into this tragedy that I'm writing, into Macbeth's mouth. The idea is, what's the point of life? What are we expecting out of it? Now, I told you before, and I made this point especially when we were in the book of Lamentations, that in Hebrew writing, especially in Hebrew poetry, the most important thought that they want to drive home is often placed where? Right in the middle. Right in the middle of the writing. How many verses do we have in this psalm? 13. What's the middle verse out of 13? 7. Take a look at verse 7, because verse 7 is, in a sense, the most important thought that David wants to drive home in this entire psalm. This is the pivoting point, if you will, of this psalm. Because in the first 6 verses, David is reflecting on the suffering he's going through under God's chastening hand, and he's been keeping everything bottled up inside himself, and as a result, he's getting frustrated and provoked and angry, wondering whether all of his life, whether all of human life, in fact, is meaningless. And the question that naturally comes out of that is, that's true, then what am I waiting for out of it? What good is it? What's the point? Well, that isn't a question without an answer. Because see, unlike the ungodly, David hasn't rejected God. David hasn't discounted him. What David has done, in fact, is he has turned to God in this distress and in this questioning, right? He has not turned to the world and tried to figure out the answer like the philosophers do. David, in his doubt, has turned to his covenant God, Yahweh. And in doing so, what we see in verse 7 is that his heart and mind are now being readjusted, realigned, redirected, and brought to remember spiritual, scriptural truth. Notice what David says in verse 7. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? Out of life?" David doesn't limit it to that. David has an answer. "My hope is in you." And again, remember that word hope is not this wishy-washy, "Well, it'll probably never happen, but I hope I win the lottery." Hope in Scripture is my firm, absolute confidence based on the promises of God who cannot lie to me. My hope, my confidence is in you, not in this life, is what David is saying here. And so, David is, at this point, finding his heart turned in the right direction. And as he does that, he makes two petitions of God. And I want you to be sure to note the order that he makes them in. The first request he makes of God, now that he has made this statement of confidence, is to ask God to deliver him, to rescue him from what? From all of the misery he's going through? No. The first request is to rescue me, deliver me from all my transgressions. That word again, remember, means rebellion against you. Deliver me from all of my transgressions. And don't allow me to be disgraced, scorned by the ungodly, by the foolish. And then verse 9. Verse 9, some people as they read this psalm think that verse 9 is simply David repeating what he said back in verse 2 about trying to remain mute and silent, but now having some more understanding in doing that. And maybe in a sense that's right. I guess what I see verse 9 as is something more. I see verse 9 as actually a statement of further confession and repentance on David's part. Again, I've mentioned this on some of the other psalms we've been looking at here, but in this psalm, David is beginning to sound a lot like someone else. Doesn't he remind you a lot of Job again in this psalm? The kinds of things he's saying, the kind of perspective he's developing on life, the way he wants to challenge God, because that's what that verse is, right? "Lord, make me know the measure of my days," and all. David is sort of challenging God. He's got anger over his circumstances, and he's challenging God. Why? Why is it this way? And that's Job, right? That's the whole book of Job almost. I think he's following along Job's line here as well. And he's going to continue to do that. I think what he's basically saying here is what Job said. You remember near the end of the book, Job has been challenging God. "You come and meet with me face to face and I'll straighten you out." That's really what Job says, right? "I'll prove that I don't deserve any of this." And what happens at the end of the book? God comes and meets with him. "Prepare yourself like a man. Get ready to answer some questions." When God asks Job all of those questions, what is Job's answer finally? "I lay my hand on my mouth. I should never have spoken the way I did to begin with, and I'm going to try not to ever do it again." I think that's what David's doing here. I think after David has come to a right consideration of things, I think David is saying is, "I'm going to be mute and silent now. I shouldn't have said it the way I said it before, and I'm going to try not to do that again." Why does he feel that way? "Because you, O God, are the one who did this to me. What right do I have to complain about what you have decided to do?" Because that's Job's position, right? At that point, Job stops complaining. about what has happened to him and where he has been, how God has handled him. And notice out of that, there's a sense in which we can understand David is not saying, I'm going to quit speaking here. Because the truth is, what David really says is, I'm not being silent anymore. I'm not going to force myself to remain mute. In fact, I'm going to make a request of you. Remember, Abraham is the one who said at one point, shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? David, I think, has that same attitude right now. You're the one who did this to me, and now, based on my confidence and hope of forgiveness from you because of my sincere repentance of my sin to you, the second request I'm going to make is that you remove your stroke, your plague, your chastisement from me. Why? Because I've confessed my sin. Why would you need to chastise me anymore? I'm going to ask you to do that, he says, because I am spent, I'm consumed from your hand opposing me. I can't fight against you anymore. Verse 11 is, again, another serious point of reflection. Notice there is a Selah with verse 11 as well. David says, as he asks for God to remove this rebuke from him, when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, the New King James says, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Other translations may say something like, you consume what is dear to him, like a moth does. Surely, again, every man is a vapor, a mere breath, vanity. Selah. Stop to consider that. Stop to consider that that is what God is doing in these situations. And notice the request David is making. Notice how he makes this request. And it's why I say he's not trying to be silent and not speak anymore. He actually makes this request in a threefold, almost like a crescendo, an intensifying effect. Hear my prayer. Prayer is one thing. Hear my prayer, O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, my covenant God. Hear my prayer. Then he goes on and says, give ear to my cry. A cry is stronger than a prayer. It's more urgent. It's more passionate. It's louder. And give ear is not only hear me, but pay attention. Pay attention and respond to my cry. And then notice the third. Hold not your peace at my tears. I'm not just praying and I'm not just crying out. I'm shedding tears and I'm asking you not, again, not my God keeping peace back from David. We're talking about God not remaining silent and unresponsive in the face of David's tears. Notice, David was going to hold his peace. He's now asking God not to hold his. You see the difference there. Now, this is a potent prayer that David's making here. Many times in scriptures, they stress that God sees and responds to the tears of his people. In fact, David himself in Psalm 56 verse 8 is going to write, you, speaking to God, you have kept count of my tossings. You know how you toss back and forth at night and you just can't sleep? You're so distressed. You have kept count of my tossings, David said. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You see, David knows that God pays attention to tears so much that the tears are already written in God's book and God stores them up in a bottle, essentially, is what David is picturing. And then he says, I'm praying this for, because, why? I am a sojourner, stranger, a sojourner, a guest before you. Oh God, notice, like all of my fathers. We're going to explore that statement a little bit more in a few minutes. A sojourner, a guest before God, like all of my fathers. Now, in looking at commentators on this psalm, it seems that many Look at David's prayer in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, and almost kind of wince a bit and think that David is actually praying what might be called a wrong prayer here. Look away from me, God. Leave me alone so I can have some peace, so I can smile again before I die. That's almost what Job said, right? A few times in his book, Job kind of did say, just leave me alone. Why can't you just leave me alone for a while so I can catch my breath? Doesn't seem to be what David has. That's not the flow of this psalm, is it? That's not what David's repentant heart has been saying up to this point as he's been moving through this psalm. I don't think that understanding of this fits the content and the flow of the psalm. Now that David has opened up to God, and he's not bottling this all up inside anymore and festering and fuming over all of this, now that he's actually opened up to God, and as he opened up to God has done what? Repented of his sin, I believe what David is doing here in the verse 13, in the beginning of it, is restating, in a sense, his request in verses 8 through 10. He's asking God to lift the chastisement. He's trusting that his repentance is sincere and has been acceptable to God. And although he knows he is a saint, he also knows he's still enough of a sinner that God can find enough to rebuke him on at any time in his life. But he has confessed his sin sincerely, and he's asking that God will turn his chastising eye away from him. He doesn't want God to turn away from him. He wants the chastisement to be turned away. So that, if you put it in the words of his 51st Psalm of repentance, so that he may once again know the joy of God's salvation restored to him. So the bones that have been broken can rejoice. That's what he's praying for, I think, in this 13th verse. So, applying this. First of all, I would say to you, I think David's experience here is not all that different from our own. It would be easy to sit back and say, David, my goodness, yelling at God? Challenging God? Daring to tell God you think your life is meaningless from Him? How dare you? Be easy to say that, right? Except for the fact that most of us have done that at some point in our lives in one way or another, haven't we? When we're going through difficult situations. If we're honest, there are times when we feel like God has not been giving us a fair shake. That we feel like God has either been unnecessarily harsh with us, or if not harsh, that he has not been as caring about us as we think he should have been. Right? Pain, sorrow, sickness. All kinds of things make us feel that way. And think about it, when people treat us that way, how do we tend to respond? Often we tend to bottle it all up inside, right? I'm not saying anything, but we sit around and fume about it all the time, and it just builds and builds and builds, and we get all upset and we get miserable and we get angry and frustrated. Well, the truth is, we often deal with God the same way, unfortunately. David is teaching us here that when we are tempted to have accusing, resentful thoughts toward God about how we feel like our life is going, particularly in this situation when our life is going that way because we've sinned against God and we have not dealt with it and God is dealing with us to bring us to repentance, David is teaching us that we should not hold our peace. Yes, we should not say the wrong things about God, but notice, this is where I think that translation where it says, held my peace even for good, is maybe the right one. Because if you think about it, even for good, that would mean I'm not even going to think or say good things, the things I should, to or about God. We should be reminding ourselves of who God is. We should be reminding ourselves of what He's truly like. We should be reminding ourselves of the blessings and promises that we have in Him. We are to hope in Him, trust in Him, be confident in Him. And again, although this psalm is focused on suffering because of sin, we know that not all suffering is because of sin. But the truth is, I will again say that when we're suffering, it is always a reasonable practice to stop and at least ask God, is this in any way related to sin on my part? Is there something I should know that I'm missing, that I'm not dealing with? Ask Him to reveal our sin and to give us a repentant heart over it. And the truth is that the challenging way David approaches God in this psalm at the beginning, if we're a true believer, that isn't really a problem. God, if you want to put it this way, understands the frustrations that build up in us and sometimes the way we respond according to our human nature, our fallen human nature. And He will even use those inappropriate challenges of Him to turn our hearts toward Him, just as He did for David in this psalm. The truth is, David really hits the nail on the head in this psalm, right? For Christians and the ungodly alike, it is almost universal for people to feel like our lives are too short. There's just not enough time. Why is it so short? Why? We feel like they're transient. We feel like we suffer more than our share. Sickness, sorrow, suffering, pain. And for Christians, and I would say especially for Reformed Christians, it is both comforting on the one hand and aggravating on the other to know that all of that's coming from God. Right? It's comforting. God is never going to do things that aren't good. But it's really aggravating to know He's doing it sometimes, isn't it? And we can't see what the good is. If our lives are to be so brief and insignificant, why does God have to allow them or make them to be so often miserable and apparently meaningless? That's how we feel. And we have to be reminded it wasn't supposed to be this way. It's not God's fault, in other words. It's not supposed to be this way. Man was created to live forever, without any misery ever. Complete blessedness and peace. All misery, all vanity is in one sense or another the result of sin. Whether it's Adam's original sin that caused the fall and all corruption, including our corruption, or whether it's our own individual sins that bring additional suffering for us. All of it. And going back to what David said about when you rebuke a man for sin, you consume what is dear to him, like a moth. It is true that when God disciplines us, He consumes what is, let's use the word temporally, dear to us. What in this world, this earth, this life is dear to us, He tries to consume that from us so that we will let go of it. Because it isn't what should be dear to us. And He tries to refocus our hearts on what is supposed to be dear to us. Those eternal things. The blessedness we will enjoy with Him forever. Paul in Colossians in chapter 3 in the first two verses says, if you are alive with Christ, if you've been raised up with Christ, you should be focusing your mind and heart not on the things that are on this earth, but on the things that are above in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We would feel less miserable and that life is less meaningless if that's where our heart and mind were focused, would we not? That's part of the lesson of this psalm. See, we were never intended or created for brevity of life or for meaningless existence, to live one short, struggling day after another without any hope. We were created by God for eternity, but for something else, for Him. How is that meaningless? For Him. To be in blessed communion with God. And although our sin separates us from that God, God has purposed, determined to bring His people, in spite of that, to their intended bliss and eternal significance, reigning and ruling at His right hand. Our hope, David is telling us, isn't in the vanity of this earthly life. Our hope is in God. And that's where we need to have our hearts fixed in these times. And everything difficult that happens to us in this brief, troubling life, we have to understand is being used by God to prepare us for our eternal blessedness with Him. See, the Old Testament saints like David didn't have the clearer picture of what comes after death that the New Testament's given us. They didn't really understand the whole idea of resurrection and all that. It was there. They had glimpses of it. They had a spiritual sense of it, but they didn't have clarity about it, this eternal blessedness with God. But notice, David suggests it when he confesses and prays for God to forgive and restore him. Why? Because I am a sojourner, a guest before you, O God, just like who? All of my fathers. What does he mean he's a sojourner? He's a Jew. He's living in the promised land. He has land that's his that God gave to him and his family. The sojourners, the aliens, were the foreigners who came into Israel. They were supposed to be treated well, taken care of, but they couldn't own land. They weren't permanent. They didn't have status. David's not one of them, is he? David says, yes, I am, before you. And all of my fathers were as well. See, though David was the king in the promised land, he still knew that he was moving forward to an even better goal before God. In fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, tells us that this was true of, as David says, of all the Old Testament saints, of my fathers. Here's what he says. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And then listen to the end. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Almost used for the last hymn, an old church hymn. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's what David, I think, is talking about here. We need to have that same attitude in this life as well. This world is not our home. We are sojourners here before God, moving toward the greater blessing that will be ours. But how can sinful people be restored to the eternal perfection and blessedness with God they were created for? It is because God, in a sense, in Christ, became a sojourner on this earth. We're told that he left the glories of heaven that were rightfully his and came here in his human nature in order to do what? To suffer all the misery and brevity. How long was his life? 33 years. The misery and brevity of this life. The Son of Man had no place even to lay his head. Remember, we're told that. He took our sin and he didn't just suffer God's rebuke for it, to chasten a little bit. He suffered God's eternal wrath for it, so that we would not have to. See, David in this psalm was a type of Christ, especially in that final prayer that he makes. When he talks about, hear my prayer, attend to my cry, don't hold your peace at my tears. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. The author writing about Jesus Christ says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We need to do. And having been perfected, he became what? The author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's how we are restored to that eternal blessedness. Because Christ became the sojourner for us. Because he suffered all of this on our behalf. If you are an ungodly person who doesn't have any faith in Christ, you should hear this and be inspired by the Spirit and Word to call on Christ to be yours. So that you can one day know blessedness instead of vanity. And if you are one of Christ, you should embrace these godly truths and use it to strengthen you and support you as you go through the difficult times, the hard times, the brief and seemingly meaningless times in this life, trusting that God is the one that you hope in and wait for in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. We thank you for psalms like this written so long ago and yet so applicable to our lives today by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to always hope in you, wait for you, trust in you, confess our sin, and know that we are sojourners before you. We don't belong here. As Jesus said, our kingdom's not of this world. We pray that you would help us to have that heavenly perspective that would sustain us in our difficult and brief lives here. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.